Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm psyched. What, did I jump the gun, Darren? Oh, I was 1 second before the thumbs up. All right, I'm allowed to. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. I got to clear up something from the last hour. I said that a solemnity is a fancy feast. And then Darren, the first thing he said when I walked out of here is cat food. Fancy feast is cat food. So I probably shouldn't have said a solemnity is a fancy feast. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, you did say a fancy feast.
Yeah, I didn't
not
say it's fancy feast. That's a good point.
So
yeah,
you are saved by the A.
That, you know, am I the only person who some of those cat food commercials, stuff looks pretty good.
Dude, am I off the wall there, man? There is something wrong with you, brother.
I'm sorry, but Fancy Feast looks... I'm not saying I'm... all right, I'll be like 888-318-7884, our number. It's open forum. Lots of folks have waited on the line to talk with Carlos, so I'm going to go straight to the calls. But I will say this, before I go straight to the calls, we're especially trying to be welcoming to those who have just recently come into the church, because that's what happens at Easter time. We get new Catholics, and we're delighted. If you've got a question for Carlo, 888-318-7884. Nicholas in Chicago is first up this hour, watching on YouTube Live. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Carlo. Hi, Nicholas. No? No, Nicholas? All right, Nicholas, we're going to come back to you, because I know you're there. I can hear something going on in the background. So maybe he remembered, I got to feed the cat. Maybe then he just ran off to do that and didn't know we were going to go to the phone so quickly. Let's go to an anonymous caller in Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio, one of the oldest Catholic stations in the United States. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yes, can you hear me?
Hello, Anonymous. We can hear you very well. Happy Easter.
Oh, yay. Happy Easter to you guys.
Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, so as I was waiting, I formulated a second part to this question. So,
oh, good, because we love it when people... No, all right, go ahead.
So the first part is, how does the Eucharist change from before it's consecrated to after? And as a first-year Catholic, how... or I don't know how to answer this from a Protestant, but this particular question was directed towards me. Do you believe that the presence of Christ is in at their communion? And then if they believe that it is, what would be my response? And I don't really know.
Sure. No, those make great sense. I just wanted to clarify something on the first question. Are you asking what happens at the consecration, or how does that happen
I guess how this question came up is I have like an allergy to wheat, and I totally forgot about it my first three communions.
Okay.
And I thought, so I brought this up, I thought that after the consecration, even though I'm looking at bread, it's actually not even that substance at all.
Wonderful.
Anymore.
Yeah.
So why
would you have an allergic reaction if what you are consuming is actually the body of Christ and not bread? This is a great question, Anonymous. Thank you.
Yes. So with regard to that first question, Anonymous, in theology, we draw this distinction between the reality of the thing and what it is, and the certain features that don't belong to the essence of the thing, don't belong to the reality of the thing. And so here's the label that we're going to give those sorts of features. We call them accidents, not in the sense of an accident that takes place where a car runs into some other car. But these features are called accidents because they do not belong essentially to what the thing is in its reality, okay? They're not essential to the thing. And so they're accidental. That's what philosophers talk about. Okay. So that's the label we're going to use. We're going to draw a distinction between the reality, which is the substance, the whatness of the thing, and these features that aren't essential to the reality. We call them accidents. Now, in transubstantiation, there is a miraculous element that's taking place there, Anonymous, where God, through the ministry of the priest, is transubstantiating, right? He is changing the whatness of bread into the whatness of Jesus' flesh and blood. However, he suspends in being these non-essential features we call accidents, such as what appears to our senses, what we see, what we touch, what we taste, right? And even the effects that these features can have on our bodies. So Anonymous, take for example the consecrated wine, right? Before, the wetness is wine. After the consecration, the reality is Jesus' blood present there under the appearance of wine. And even that, what appears to be wine, those accidental features of intoxication and how that those features will affect us in our bodies, that still remains, and that's the mystery, that God suspends in being these very non-essential features that we call accidents, which can still affect our bodies, like alcohol normally affects our bodies. This is why Father shouldn't be putting too much of the wine into the chalice that he's consecrating, right? Okay, or drinking all of the leftover consecrated wine after Holy Communion. That's a dangerous thing. So too, with our Lord's flesh under the appearance of bread, which is going to involve the wheat. And even after the consecration, the accidental features are still going to have an effect on our bodies. So they're going to signal a certain taste to our taste buds when we consume the consecrated host. And it's also going to affect our bodies according to, relative to whatever allergies that we might have to wheat. So the accidental features remain, and they still can affect our bodies. But the substance and the reality is Jesus's body and blood. And the only reason why we know that it is Jesus's body and blood, with these non-essential features being suspended in being, is by way of divine revelation, because Jesus told us so. How God does that in a precise way, how we are to understand the mechanism of that, that we're in the darkness of mystery there. We would have to be, we'd have to know God's divine essence in order to know, shed some light in that mystery. But we know that it is the case by way of divine revelation. Okay, so that was the first one. Is that helpful so far, Anonymous?
Yes, very.
Okay.
You.
Now, your second question, and I apologize for being a bit long-winded on that first one. It slipped my mind that you had a second question for me to get to. And so here's the second. You were asking about, okay, what about Protestants?
Right.
Am I getting that right? If they believe it's Jesus's body and blood, is the body and blood present there?
Right.
Okay. Is that correct, Anonymous? Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah. It is true that you may encounter some Protestants within sort of non-denominational communities that they believe that it's Jesus's body and blood. But here's the key, Anonymous. Belief does not constitute the reality of what takes place, right? Belief is not the prerequisite for the bread changing into the body of Jesus Christ. What's required for bread to be changed into the body of Jesus Christ and for wine to be changed into the blood of Christ is a supernatural power that's given to an individual through the sacrament of holy orders, through ordination. One has to be ordained by an individual, by a man who has historical continuity through ordination. It's a line of succession, a line of ordination going all the way back to the apostles who Christ first gave these powers, to whom Christ first gave these powers to change bread into Jesus's body. So it's a valid ordination that is required for an individual, in particular a man, to have the power to change bread and wine into Jesus's body and blood. Belief is not enough. You can believe all you want, but the mere belief will not constitute the reality, make it real. You need a valid power to do that, which only comes through valid ordination.
Anonymous, is all this helpful to you?
Yeah, I think so. That kind of makes me think about, like, with exorcisms and when you confess your sins, I wouldn't just ask my neighbor to do those things.
That is correct. Yes, especially
or a friend.
Yeah, amen to that. Especially with the sacrament of confession, you might divulge your faults and seek their counsel and their wisdom. But no matter how much they believe they have the power to absolve you of your sins, And even if they perform the ritual and say the words and perform the actions, right, it's not going to happen. They need the power given through ordination in order to do that.
Anonymous, thanks for the call. I hope you'll call again sometime. Our number is 888-318-7884. And here to talk with us about Society 315, our project here at Catholic Answers. Actually, I say it like I'm working busily on it, but I don't mean to take any credit for it. But it's a project here at Catholic Answers to kind of build a worldwide family of people who are ready to get out there and explain and defend the Catholic faith, and who we can share things with from here in our home offices. David's here from the director of our development office. How's Society 315 going?
Society 315 is going great, Si. Thanks to you for promoting it on the air. We appreciate that. You'll find it on our website. We've been sending it out on email. And our newsletter that's about to come out is also going to highlight Society 315. But it's been a great start. I think we've got 350 or so brand new members.
That's a really good start.
Absolutely. And I'll get to it in a bit. But there's also an opportunity for existing $10 a month donors to add Society 315 benefits.
Yeah, so if you're already given to them.
Already giving, yeah. You can be a part of the club too. And we've got another 50 or 75 that have done that. So we're right around 400 members.
Why do I want to be a member of Society 315?
Well, you know, it's funny. You brought up with our last caller the idea. There's a lot of folks who have just come into the church, right? Easter Vigil just happened this past weekend. And that was me 16 years ago. I converted to the Catholic Church from Southern Baptist in 2005. And
news alert, I didn't even know that.
You didn't know that.
I don't think I knew that either, David.
No.
I am a convert. And, you know, one of the things that hit me, I think it was the week afterwards, you're consumed by the Holy Spirit, right? You've had your first Eucharist and all of the wonderful things that happened at Easter Vigil. And the question that came to my mind was, now what?
Ah.
I've gone through months of RCIA, this intense preparation, all of the things involved, my first confession, now first communion, I'm in the church. Now what? And I think a lot of converts have that question, people that come into the church, now what? Well, Society 315 can be a part of that, now what?
Oh, wonderful.
You've got all this zeal. Now, what do you want to do with this zeal? Well, you want to tell others about Jesus, right? That's what Jesus wants you to do. You need to be prepared. Catholic Answers is a big part of that. Listening to Catholic Answers Live, hearing from Carlo Broussard and yourself. Society 315 can be a very big part of that. So if you go to casociety315.com, casociety315.com, for $10 a month or more per month, you can join this club. And again, as you said, the whole idea is to create this community of folks that want to be better and better at explaining and defending the faith, which is what Catholic Answers is all about.
And 350 people already.
We've really just, we're about a month into promoting this.
Right.
I think it's going to be very big. And one of the aspects of the club is there are some key benefits that you're going to receive. So you're going to get a great t-shirt. You're going to get a car
which
magnet.
Totally sporting
rocking
right
the
now.
T-shirt right
rocking
now.
It.
If you're watching on YouTube,
showing
Facebook
the guns.
Live, you can see the shirt, right? I've got nothing compared to Carl.
Well, that's an unfair comparison.
It really is, isn't it? It really is. So car magnet, Catholic.com, car magnet, you'll get a discount. As long as you're a member, you will get 20% off all Catholic Answers products on our shop. So you can get Carlo's brand new book,
that's
Purgatory
awesome
is for
deal.
Real, get 20% off. And then you're going to get some great Catholic Answers content that is only for Society members. So for example, if you join now, we are about to have our staff retreat, which we did not get to have last year, but typically every year we have a staff retreat. This year, Father David McConey is going to be offering that for us. He's going to have some great talks, and we're going to record those, and we're going to make those available for Society 315
members.
What a
great idea.
Right, and you're not going to get this unless you are a member of the club. So come on retreat with us virtually and watch the videos. If you join Society 315, we'll be happy to send them out to you.
So I am a member of the club.
You
are. Also a member of the staff here, so I should get to hear David McConey's talks twice. Doesn't
true.
That seem right?
It is.
All
it
right.
is.
All right, I just want
yeah,
to be
for
fair.
Sure. Yeah.
I just want to be fair.
Yep.
CASociety315.com.
That's right. And one more thing, Si, again, as I mentioned earlier, if you are already donating $10 a month or more to Catholic Answers, we are happy to have you, and we also would be more than happy to have you be a part of the club. So email, if you fall in this group, email society315, society315, at Catholic.com. Christine Venditti will get back to you and talk to you about how you can add club benefits to your existing $10 a month or more donation.
CA Society 315. Thank you, David.
That's it. Thank you, Si. Thank
you, Carla. Good job, David. Thank you, brother.
Appreciate it.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer changes everything. We read in sacred scripture that when we come to God in prayer, He changes our lot. It isn't so much that the circumstances change. It is that we change, and therefore we see the circumstances differently. Prayer does everything for us. It is indeed the air that fills our soul, just as the oxygen fills our lungs. We can't do without prayer. To do without prayer means we languish and we die. God wants us to have life and to have it to the full.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Line. Carla Broussard, our guest. Open forum this hour, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Lots of folks on the line, and we have taken a lot of your time, so I'm going to just go to the calls. We'll go to Danny in Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Danny, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi. So my question is that I was reading a book about abortion in the United States, and in it, it claimed that before the 19th century, the Catholic Church held that abortions were not the same as murder. And I was wondering if there is any evidence that the views of abortion in the Church had changed over time.
Well, The answer to that question is no. The views of the Church on abortion have never changed over time. The Church has always taught that the direct intentional killing of an innocent human being, at regardless of what stage of development the human being is at, is intrinsically evil and constitutes homicide. Now, there is, within the history of the Church, certain moments in Church history where there was a lack of knowledge concerning biology, and to where some held to a view of what is called delayed animation, St. Thomas Aquinas being one of them, where you can, where, you know, in some of his writings, he articulates that, where before the substance, the material substance that's present and that's a reality, before there's an infusion of a rational soul, it was understood, that material substance was not understood to be a human being, and to get rid of that material substance was not viewed at the time to be a human being, and therefore not to be viewed as homicide or a direct intentional killing of an innocent human being. And so it was not viewed as what we would call today an abortion. That was based upon a misapprehension of a biological fact. Now, they still asserted it was grave sin and that it was immoral. It would fall more under the category of contraception in Aquinas' mind. But it was never a denial that, well, in some circumstances, it's morally permissible to directly take the life of an innocent human being. No. That was not the case. The teaching that it is immoral to intentionally take the life of an innocent human being has always been a part of Church teaching. So it's very important that we draw that distinction between what's the target of the Church's teaching, prohibiting always the intentional killing of an innocent human being, and biological facts that are judgments about biological facts that were erroneous at the time, and then making judgments about those facts So we have to draw those distinctions lest we fall into confusion concerning church teaching on that.
Would you mind if I just added one thing?
Yeah, please do.
I mean, the part of the reason why the book, I'm sure, says the 19th century is that science didn't even know that mammals produced eggs until the 19th century. The understanding that there's an ovum that's produced by mammal females didn't happen until the 1820s. So scientifically, this is the whole field of embryology is very new, and it was brand new in the 1900s. So does that help you, Danny?
It does. The book actually specifically mentioned, I believe.
Oh, sorry, Danny. Go ahead, Danny. The book mentioned.
It actually mentioned that it wasn't until the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that they started to hold the modern view.
Well, that's true, but what caused it? What caused the modern view is modern science told us how a baby is conceived at almost the exact same moment that the Immaculate Conception was declared.
And so think about it like this, Danny. The church has always taught it is never licit to intentionally kill an innocent human being. That's different than the question, when does a human being come into existence? So if you have a flawed understanding of human embryology and you're looking at some stage of development and you're saying that's not a human being, well, to get rid of that material substance is not going to be classified and fall under the category, at least from their stance of knowledge of human embryology, as abortion or taking the life of an innocent human being. As I mentioned earlier, it would be classified more so as contraception. But once you have a development of human embryology and when a human being begins to exist, and what we know today from science at the moment of conception, then the church is teaching it is never licit to intentionally kill an innocent human being would apply to the human being at that moment. It is not that the church has changed its teaching. It's just the church now understands how and when her unchanging teaching applies with regard to the stages of development for a human being.
This is something I feel very proud of as a Catholic, and I hope not with some kind of strange pride, but with that the church never has surrendered the moral teaching that thou shalt not kill. And the church has followed modern science.
And you mean by that shall not take the life of an innocent human being.
Right, thou shalt not murder, in essence, is what the commandment. So the church never abandoned that, ever. And followed the science more precisely than any other institution followed the science. As soon as science understood that human life begins at conception, and there's no question about that, ask any embryologist and they will tell you that life begins for a mammal when sperm and egg meet, and that's all mammals, including ourselves. The church followed the science and followed the morality and never surrendered either one of them.
Amen to that. And for Danny, you know, I know he's not on the line anymore, but maybe he's listening out there. And for our listeners, I would highly recommend our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life.
He's still on the line. We could send it to him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Fantastic. Yeah, because Trent deals with just a host of questions and objections that come up with regard to abortion and provides the Catholic teaching on the matter and a defense of the Catholic teaching. And so that might be a helpful resource for Danny.
Danny, I'll tell you what, Danny, I'm just going to let you hang on the line if you want. If you stay on the line, then our call screener, Heavy Metal Thomas, will get your information. That's what I'm supposed to call him. He told me I'm supposed to call him that. We'll get your information and we'll send you that book. I'm very glad to have that conversation. Thank you. And again, that's a reason for me, I feel like, well, that's another sign of the fidelity of the Catholic Church to the truth. If the science teaches it, we accept the science, but we never abandon the moral truth that is given to us by God. John Paul in Philadelphia, watching on YouTube, you are next. Go ahead, John Paul, with your question for Carla.
Hello.
Hi, John Paul.
Hey, I think there's like a 1 second delay, maybe, just so you know.
Okay, we'll give it a shot, buddy.
Well, that is exciting news, though, but thank you, and thank you for sharing that, John Paul. Well, let me ask you this. While we have this 1 second delay, I can ask whatever I want. Are you named after Pope John Paul?
Yes, I am.
Oh, all right. Well, see, that 1 second delay paid off. Now I know that. All right, go ahead with your question. We'll wait an extra second for it to get through the earphones.
Yeah. So a while back, like, I don't know, 4 years ago, I heard a talk by Bishop Barron on the seven deadly sins. And I don't know if it's his order per se, but his like hierarchy for them was pride at the top, and then envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust. And he said that the ones that were at the top were more spiritual versus mm-hmm. the ones at the bottom, which were more carnal. And, you know, that was like sort of, that was one of the things that has stuck with me all this time of my, you know, spiritual growth, slow as it is. I was wondering, you know, because the thing specifically that he mentioned was that the top ones were more angelic, more spiritual in nature.
Okay.
So I was wondering, how could angels commit some of the lower ones? In particular, how could they commit sloth? And okay. if so, how?
Well, okay. You're going to hang on. We got a more than a 1 second delay now. Hang on for 60 seconds or so, and we'll answer that question.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Got our names can be fascinating to discuss.
We'll do just that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy Easter to you. I want to keep saying Happy Easter. Don't want to neglect to say that in case you're just joining us. I do want to wish you a Happy Easter. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's an open forum. And John Paul is on the line. He's got a 1 second delay. He's named after Pope John Paul. And his question is, how could angels commit a sin like sloth when they don't have bodies? That's a pretty good question, John Paul. How do they do it?
Is that an accurate summary of the question, John Paul?
Wait, hang on, John Paul. Somebody,
come on,
son. Don't just hold up your hand. Push five. No, I'm just playing. Go ahead. Sorry, one of us was supposed to have pressed the button so you could talk, John Paul, and he didn't, and that would be me. Did I adequately represent your question?
That is true.
Okay. All right. So, insofar as there's going to be some physical dimension or element associated with the vice of sloth, those physical dimensions or aspects would not apply to angels. And that's pretty self-evident because they're pure spiritual creatures. And so that just, of course, raises the more fundamental question, well, is the vice of sloth necessarily tethered, you know, tied to involving these physical aspects? And the answer would be no. So the Latin term acedia or acedia, however you wish to pronounce that, simply means without care. And St. Thomas Aquinas picks up on that meaning in his Summa Theologiae in the, so for our listeners' sake, and for John Paul, if you want to look it up, it's in the second part of the second part, question 35, article 1, where Aquinas deals with sloth. And he basically defines sloth as sorrow about a spiritual good. And then he goes on to say facetiousness, if I might be butchering that word there, facetiousness, like not caring, right, of the mind which neglects to begin good or taking serious matters lightly, to be facetious. So it's a facetiousness of the mind which neglects to begin good. It is evil in its effect if it so oppresses men to draw him away entirely from good deeds. Now, if we define sloth and examine and analyze sloth in those terms, notice there's nothing in that definition of sloth that would necessarily involve some physical aspect, something relating to bodily change. And so we can apply the vice of sloth to the angels in that, not, well, I guess we would say the demons, right?
Yeah.
to be correct here. Or let's just say apply it to a purely spiritual being. A purely spiritual being could be guilty of the vice of sloth because the ratio, the essence, the nature of this vice has nothing to do essentially with aspects that involve the body. So you can have a purely spiritual being sorrow about spiritual goods, having an aversion to spiritual goods, right? Drawing away from good deeds, and thus be guilty of the vice of sloth. And so the Catechism, and also to reference the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it defines it as acedia or acedia or sloth, goes so far as to refuse joy from God and is repelled by goodness. So can a purely spiritual being refuse joy from God and be repelled by goodness on a spiritual level? And the answer is yes. And so therefore, a purely spiritual being can have the vice of sloth. What do you think of that, brother?
Would it then be volitional, I guess?
Yes, there would be a volitional aspect.
Human beings,
yes, it would be.
See, this is what I was talking about, the 1 second delay.
Okay, go ahead. You first.
Oh, thank you. Because for human beings, there's definitely like an element of, you know, which is what brought about my question, is an element of like bodily fatigue and weighing you down, and concupiscence plays into it at all and all that. Whereas with the angels, there's none of that to impede them. So it would have to be like, you know, a result of something else like pride or envy or something like that, to my way of thinking.
Yes, John Paul, it would be connected to it because at the root of that not caring and turning away from the good, right, and sorrow about spiritual goods, at the root of it is going to be pride, as all sin. At the root of all sin is pride. But keep in mind this, John Paul, volitional activity, like using free will, only involves bodily change for corporeal creatures who have free will, such as rational animals, human beings. But we know from Revelation there are rational creatures that are incorporeal, purely spiritual beings. And so their volitional activity, their free will, is not going to involve some bodily change like it does for us as human beings. So sloth for us is going to have similarities with sloth for purely spiritual beings, but it's also going to have dissimilarity because we're corporeal, they are not. So hopefully that's helpful for you, man.
Thanks. I appreciate that. Sorry for the phone troubles. Hope we'll get to talk with you again. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, and it's open forum. Man, we've been working through the questions today, but there's still a whole bunch of folks on the line. We just go back to the calls?
Indeed. Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to Antonio in Los Angeles listening on EWTN. Antonio, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, I was having a discussion with my Protestant brother about John chapter 6 and how, you know, the Holy Eucharist is actually Jesus' flesh. And then he quoted John 6:63,
mm-hmm.
which is you know, it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless. And the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And he was telling me that that's what it means, that the Holy Eucharist is just a symbol. It's not actually, you know, the bread and the wine of our Lord. And
right.
I didn't agree with them, but I just didn't have a proper answer to give them. So I was seeing if you can help me out with that. And I'm just going to hang up and just listen to your answer.
Okay, Antonio. Yeah, that's excellent, brother. Great question. In fact, I just had an article that went up at Catholic.com a few days ago. So if you go to Catholic.com, you can either, you know, look through the backlog of online articles. You know, you click on the online article for Catholic Answers Magazine just to sort of look through the backlog, or you just type in the search engine this title: When Jesus Says to Eat His Flesh, He Means It. Okay? And so I have an article that deals with this very question, Antonio, that would be helpful for you. But for our purposes here, I'll just share a few thoughts in summary. First thought is this. Notice, Antonio, that it is only after Jesus speaks of his words being spirit and life and the flesh availing nothing that his disciples walk away from him. If Jesus were clarifying his remarks concerning eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to ease the difficulty that the disciples were having with that teaching, then Jesus would have been a horrible teacher because the clarification apparently didn't work because the disciples, leave Jesus after this so-called clarification. So that's the first thought, that's the first line of response that we could pose to this objection and show that it doesn't work. Secondly, think about this, Antonio. In order for a Protestant to appeal to this passage in verse 63, in order to justify the claim that Jesus meant his words to be taken symbolically, they would have to provide evidence from the New Testament where Jesus equates, or even within Paul, where the New Testament equates spiritual with symbolic.
Right.
And that's, you're not going to find the evidence for that. So here we have a Protestant assertion, the hidden premise being spiritual equals symbolic, as an unjustified premise. There's no evidence for that. So it's mere assertion. That's the second problem with this objection. And thirdly, as I point out in the article I referenced earlier, Antonio, it's important to understand what Jesus means when he speaks of the flesh, when he says the flesh profits nothing or the flesh is of no avail. The flesh is a Hebrew idiom that connotes the idea of making judgments from an earthly perspective. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You judge according to the flesh." So the flesh is a Hebrew idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective. And that makes perfect sense out of verse 63 in John 6, where Jesus, right after saying six different times that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, will say that the flesh profits nothing. Making judgments from an earthly perspective is not going to get you very far in embracing this teaching. Why? Because as Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, my words are spirit and life. In other words, the only way that you can accept this teaching of Jesus to eat his flesh and drink his blood is by the power of the Spirit, because this teaching is of the Spirit. It's of a supernatural dimension. And so making judgments from a mere earthly perspective or the flesh is going to avail nothing. It's not going to lead you to embrace the teaching with faith. And this makes sense of why Jesus bookends this teaching both before and after. You have sort of these two ends, these two bookends of no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so what Jesus is getting at in verse 63 is that it requires the supernatural gift of faith given to us only by the Spirit that is going to allow us to accept Jesus' teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is what the meaning is. And even with that revelation of faith being necessary, the disciples still choose to leave him because they were not willing to exercise that faith in Jesus and to trust him in what he says, that he's going to give us his flesh and drink his blood. And in fact, the faith that is required is manifest by St. Peter when, of course, in verse 67, verse 68 there, where Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you leave me also?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That's the faith that Jesus was looking for in his disciples, but because they didn't have it, they walk away. And I might add, Jesus lets them walk away rather than calling them back to offer some sort of clarification of their literal understanding of his words.
So let me just ask you real quick. Oh, no, Antonio dropped. Oh, I wanted to ask Antonio a question. All right, Antonio, I hope that was helpful to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and happy Easter to you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and with the change of liturgical seasons, we've got a change in the free ebook we're offering. A brand new ebook now, A Walk Through the Bible, available for free at shop.catholic.com. A Walk Through the Bible in its ebook format for free right now at shop.catholic.com. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep just moving through, and we'll see if we can get to everybody before the end of the program. Robert in Omaha, listening on 102.7 FM. Go ahead, Robert, with your question for Carlo.
I've got a Jerusalem cross medal. On the back of it says, "I've called you by name, you are mine." It's the same from Isaiah. We attribute that to Christ, and if so, how?
Well, I mean, I guess I've never really thought about this question before. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. And I suppose, Robert, that we could attribute it to Christ because from all eternity, God knew that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, his only begotten Son, would take on a human nature, and that God ordained in this order of providence that he would become man and become the savior of the human race. And so insofar as that maps on to this expression of divine providence and foreordination of God's divine plan, we can apply it to Christ. If in any way this passage from Isaiah is going to imply some sort of creation and finitude, like a finite creature, that, of course, wouldn't apply to Jesus, because although Jesus' human nature is created, Jesus himself is not created in his person. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, co-eternal with the Father. But insofar as Isaiah 43:1 is expressing God's foreordained plan and his providence, I would say we could apply that to God. So that would be what I would say off the cuff, Robert, and not having time to think about that and examine the text in detail. but I would be open to correction. Perhaps in researching the passage more, there might be something intrinsic to the passage that would entail finitude or creation, some sort of created nature, and we would have to deny that of Christ. But just looking at it on the surface so far, I don't see any problems with it.
Thanks, Robert. I got to keep moving. We're going to Lake Charles, Louisiana.
Yeah. That's fellow Louisiana brother.
Right down near
or our sister.
Carlos' home.
We'll see.
Yep. Francis, watching on YouTube. Are you there with us, Francis?
Yes, I am.
Oh, well, not a brother, you, a sister.
That's right.
I'm glad I made that qualification.
You are very welcome here, Francis. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, I have a couple of questions. First of all, a doctor had told my Catholic son that gays possess a gene that others don't that makes them gay. My son's claiming that he uses the claim that God made him that way, and he wouldn't make him to condemn him to hell, that Jesus never addressed anything about being homosexual. But didn't he actually address that in Revelations 22:13-17? I've never seen an argument on that, or that used as evidence. Am I wrong?
All right, so concerning the second part of your question with Revelation chapter 22, verses 13 through 17, so I pulled up the text here, and verse 15, I assume, Francis, is the particular verse that you're thinking of. It says, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, in that text, The Greek word for fornicators is pornos, from which we get the word pornography. It refers to sexual immorality. That is not technically, I mean, it could include the practice of homosexuality or like same-sex sexual activity, but it's more general sexual immorality that could involve a variety of immoral, deviant sexual behaviors. So I don't think we can appeal to that verse of Revelation 22:15 as for evidence that Jesus forbids same-sex sexual activity. In order to get that teaching from Jesus, we're going to have to go, Francis, to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about God's design for marriage, which includes sexual activity and propagation of the human species between one man and one woman. And from that definitive teaching of Jesus, we can infer from that that Jesus forbade same-sex sexual activity. Now, the word for, the word that is used in the New Testament for engaging in same-sex sexual activity is orsonokotes. St. Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and scholars agree that there St. Paul is condemning not the inclination to same-sex sexual activity, but the indulgence of the inclination, engaging in the behavior of same-sex sexual activity, and that meriting condemnation. St. Paul says those who perform these things, who do these things, drunkardness, idolatry, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. So concerning Jesus, we can't go to Revelation 22:15. I don't think we can go there, but we can get something from Jesus in Matthew 19, and then we can turn to St. Paul. Go ahead. What are your thoughts?
In my EWTN Bible, it states, along with the fornicators, it says homosexuals.
In Revelation chapter 22, verse 15?
Well, 13 is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," and that's Jesus talking.
Mm-hmm,
and then
mm-hmm.
The next two verses, it's talking about who's going to be on the outside of the gate.
Yeah.
And it does state homosexuals. That's why I was wondering.
Yeah, that's interesting.
And then he also addressed the issue of that he has a gene,
okay,
and it's a familial tendency.
Yeah,
and that God, I tried to explain to him, God doesn't make anything impure.
Okay,
and
that's
maybe
true.
This is just his cross to bear, to not engage, to be celibate for life.
Okay.
That must be his cross. Yeah. Am I wrong?
All right. So let's go back to the text itself. So I'm not sure exactly which translation. You said the EWTN translation. It's not ringing a bell of exactly what that is. But notice, Francis, that's an English translation. And so all I'm saying is that in the Greek text, In Revelation chapter 22:15, there is no word in the Greek text that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for same-sex sexual activity in particular. The word that's used is just connoting general sexual immorality. That could include same-sex sexual activity, but it could not as well. And so we have to be very careful in making our arguments and appealing to these passages like that. So I would stay away from Revelation 22:15 as evidence for Jesus excluding same-sex sexual activity. Now, concerning your son's claim that, you know, he has, you know, scientists have said that there is a gene for the inclination to same for romantic relationships with members of the same sex. I want you to stay on the line when we say goodbye, Francis, and our call screener is going to provide you with an email that you can reach out to us, and I want to provide you the research that shows that that claim is false, even from a scientific perspective, that there's no sufficient evidence to tell us that there is some sort of gene. Okay, so that's from the scientific perspective. Let's just say, Francis, for argument's sake, that scientists do find some sort of gene for this propensity that explains the propensity or the inclination for somebody to be romantically attracted to a member of the same sex. That in no way would justify the indulgence in the inclination or the indulgence in the behavior which would satisfy the inclination. Because we know, Francis, from even just reason by itself, along with the Bible, that the behavior of engaging in same-sex sexual activity is intrinsically immoral. It's contrary to God's design for human sexuality. It's contrary to our good as human beings, and so therefore we ought not to engage in it. If we find ourselves with an inclination or a propensity or some sort of tendency, an attraction to that sort of behavior, even though the attraction itself is not sinful, it's still disordered. It's disordered insofar as it's leading us toward behavior that's intrinsically immoral. And so this would be, we would consider it a defect of sorts within our human nature. We live in a fallen world, and as human beings, we come into existence sometimes with some defects, some more pronounced than others. But so that explains why we might have the defect. But even with the attraction, that would not justify me or anyone to engage in the behavior that the attraction is leading me to, because we know on other grounds that the behavior itself is immoral. So regardless if I have an attraction, even an attraction that I did not choose, even an attraction that I might have that I just come to discover, that doesn't give me justification to engage in immoral behavior. And so that's a lot said, and there's a lot of resources out there. In fact, Francis, I have a lot of articles at Catholic.com that you can look up under my name, where I deal with the philosophical defense of the church's teaching and of Jesus' teaching and of St. Paul's teaching that same-sex sexual activity is immoral and we ought not to engage in it.
And we do want to get your email address and we'll send you some materials, Francis, but it also sounds like, you know, you're just struggling as a mother about how to deal with this and how to answer. I wonder if you are familiar with Courage International. You can find them at CourageRC.com, CourageRC.com. Have you, Francis, ever heard of Courage International?
No, I haven't.
It's a Catholic ministry for people who experience same-sex attraction, and it has a fellow ministry with it called Encourage, which is for the loved ones, basically moms, dads, brothers, sisters, spouses of people who experience same-sex attraction. So they have a ton of material. It's fully Catholic, but also very, very pastorally helpful because these are difficult situations. CourageRC.com is where you can find them. If you want to hang,
I'm writing it down.
Okay, great. But you can always just call us back if you lose it, and we'll give it to you again. And then send us, or just hang on the line, and we'll get your email address. And Carla will send you some materials to help kind of answer questions. And if you ever want somebody here to talk with your son, or if he ever wants to talk to somebody here, we'll make that happen as well.
One brief wrap up here. It's analogous to somebody having the attraction to an overindulgence in alcohol. Just because somebody has a propensity to alcoholism doesn't justify them to engage in over and an overindulgence in alcohol. And that's an analogy that we can draw to help people understand.
Sorry to the callers we weren't able to get to, but we'll get to you next time. Thank you so much for joining us. It's nice to be back on the air after a little Easter break, and we're very grateful that you spend the time with us here at Catholic Answers. You can find out all about us at Catholic.com. And that wraps it up for us this time. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.